And let's pray. Father, as we are opening the pages of our Bibles, we would ask that you would open the tablets of our heart. Paul called our hearts tablets. And Lord, we pray that you would write on the tablets of our heart the truth of your word. And Father, that there would be so much of Jesus that you would communicate to each of our hearts and lives today, that it would be Jesus that people would be able to see and read in our lives. And Lord, we know, Lord, that apart from you, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. There's nothing of Jesus they can see unless you're working. So, Lord, as we have opened our Bibles, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word, to that work of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives. And Lord, that you would then unfold your word, and you've promised that as your word is unfolded, it brings light. So flood our hearts with light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And in that light, may we know you and may we know who we are. May we understand the world around us. And to all the things that you want to accomplish, Lord, this morning, Lord, what little I know of me, it's frightening. You know the whole truth about me. So, Lord, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that this morning, Lord, your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls and to build up the body of Christ and to equip believers for the work of the ministry, all to the glory of Jesus' name, for it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. As students of the word, whenever we find a timestamp like that, we want to ask ourselves, after what? And of course, in chapter 6, we saw that amazing moment where Jesus fed a multitude with just a few loaves and a couple of fish. He fed a multitude of about 25,000. And then they came back around and they found him on the in Capernaum. And there was this moment where that whole multitude of people were driven away by the truth that Jesus declared to them concerning himself. They said, "Your words are just too hard for us. We are out of here." And that began the decline. It was a huge, rapid decline in the public popularity of Jesus. So Jesus is yet in the region of Galilee. He's based in Capernaum. So after those events of chapter 6, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea. Remember, Galilee's in the north, Judea's in the south, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Now, in the book of Leviticus, God had designated mandatory gatherings for his people, Israel, and he had a name for them. He called them holy convocations. Holy convocations. And this is what we read of it. You want to put this in the margins of your Bible. Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43. One of those holy convocations is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. For 7 days, verse 36, you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord." And he carries on all the way through with the specifics of it. The Feast of Booths, it fell at the end of September, the beginning of October, and it was one of three feasts in Israel's calendar year that every adult male Jew who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to attend. Now, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles looked back to Israel's journey through the wilderness for 40 years, and there God sustained them for 40 years. And they lived in these booths. They made these things, constructed these things. Some people didn't have proper tents. They constructed them out of the branches of palm trees that they found or trees that they found along the way. So it's looking back to God taking care of them and their dwelling in those booths for 40 years. But it also looks forward to the promised kingdom of Christ established upon this earth at the end of the Great Tribulation. It looks forward to what is called the millennium. the millennial rule of Jesus. Now, I know that a lot of you guys, you are serious students of the Bible. And for you, here's an interesting little factoid. The Feast of Booths is the only one of the feasts of Israel mentioned by name as being observed during the millennium. We find it in Zechariah chapter 14. That doesn't mean that the other feasts aren't observed during the millennium, but it's the only one listed by name that's observed during the millennial rule of Jesus on the earth. Now, the Feast of Booths, it followed the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a very solemn day. It's the only day that God ever commanded Israel to fast, was the Day of Atonement. And so the Feast of Booths, by contrast to that, was a very festive time. During the Feast of Booths, all of Israel was told to come out of their houses and to erect these booths and live in them. They kind of did this camp out, forced camp out, if you would. Some of you guys go, I don't need to be forced to camp out. I'm one of those guys that needs to be forced to camp out. But they were commanded, you got to go camp out. You're going to get erect these booths so that you can remember how your ancestors lived in booths for 40 years in the wilderness. During that week, the temple area was illuminated by huge candlesticks that were to remind the people of the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. During the day, there was this cloud by day that covered them. And when the cloud moved, the people were to up and move with it. And at night, there was this pillar of fire with them. And if the Lord started moving at night, if the pillar of fire moved at night, they were to start packing up and follow it. On each day, the priests would carry water from the pool of Siloam. Now, if you've been to Israel with us, and again, I want to encourage you, if you're interested in going in fall of 2010, possibly, or spring of 2011, leave your name, your cell phone number, and or your phone number and an email address, and we'll get back to you because we're seriously beginning to look into doing that now, should the Lord tarry and Him permit us to do it. But if you've been there, you know the Pool of Siloam is below. It's in the city of David. So there would be this huge procession every day. The priests would carry water from the Pool of Siloam beneath, well below the Temple Mount, carry it up in a procession. They would pour out this water, reminding the Jews of how God miraculously gave them water in the wilderness out of a rock. And in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus was that rock that followed them in the wilderness. So this convocation, for the people, it was a time of celebration. It was a time of tremendous joy. But this particular feast was a time of confrontation for Jesus. This feast marked the beginning of open and hostile opposition to Jesus and His ministry. Remember last week, chapter 6, His public popularity just went off a cliff. In droves, they left Him. Now, not only is His public popularity beginning to diminish, but now He's openly and hostily being opposed by the religious leaders. Some words came to my mind this week looking at this passage. Here, I'll run them out, throw them out for you. You can write them down or not. Contempt and confusion. Unbelief and ignorance, polarization and opposition. So let's walk through the text and let's see these things jump out here. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So His brothers said to Him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For, and here's the reason why they're talking to Him so contemptuously, so sarcastically. For not even His brothers believed in Him. So this contempt that they have. And first of all, we need to note that here the text tells us Jesus did have brothers, half-brothers, but brothers nonetheless. I was raised Catholic, and as a little kid, you know, you're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin when she conceived, and that's absolutely biblically 100% the deal. The Bible declares that Mary conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. There was no human male involved in that conception. But then, as a Catholic kid, we are also told that she remained a virgin. She's the phrase, Blessed Mary, ever virgin. And as a little guy, you know, you're thinking, well, that's neat, whatever that means, but that's great. But as a married man, it's a little disturbing to think of Mary being ever virgin. You know, Joseph was married to her, and for more than a couple of days, as he had a family, as we see here, and Jesus did have brothers. And a man doesn't mind marrying a virgin, but he's anticipating that status will change on the wedding night, you know? So ever virgin, a little difficult. But here's the biggest deal. The biggest deal is the word brothers is the Greek word adelphoi. And it's the plural of the word adelphos. Now, we study that word in great detail in 1 Thessalonians. And it means one born from the same womb. In other words, these guys came from the same womb that Jesus came from. And so his brothers, they're saying, you know, hey, look, if you really are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Here's how the Living Bible reads it, and gives a good sense. It reads, you can't be famous when you hide like this. If you're so great, prove it to the world. They're saying, look, if you're really all that you say you are, then take your stuff to the big leagues. What are you doing around here in Galilee? Galilee's so pathetic. This is Hicksville. And it really was Hicksville. The north was considered to be the illiterate of the nation. Jerusalem was the place of academia. It was the place of sophistication. You know, you don't think of Omaha and Manhattan in the same breath. No offense to anybody, but people in Manhattan would go, well, we're sophisticated, you're not. Look at all the art that we have here and all you don't have there, and so on. That was the same deal. In fact, the night before Jesus died, you remember Peter? He was found in the crowd outside the high priest's house. How? Because of his accent. He had a Galilean accent, kind of had twang, if you would, you know? And so they're saying, look, what are you doing here? This is the Bush Leagues. If you're really who you say you are and this stuff that you're doing is really real, then go to the big leagues. Go to Jerusalem and make yourself famous. Muster a crowd. Reveal yourself as Messiah. Put all this adversity to silence just by going there and showing yourself off. Now, this is really important, guys. This suggestion, this strategy came from unbelieving hearts and minds. Back in John 6, Jesus has already turned down the crowd's offer to make him their bread king, remember? Celebrities might ride to success on the applause of the crowd, but Jesus wouldn't. And tragically, the church in the 21st century is literally listening to the strategies of unbelieving men and women. They even pay unbelieving men and women to consult them for stuff like church growth and fundraising and finances. Guys, the true servant of the Lord should know better because Jesus is the perfect servant of the Lord. We shouldn't be looking elsewhere for consulting fees or consultation as to how do we grow the church, how do we minister to the church. We should be looking to Jesus and his word. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, just by show of hands, it was huge this morning, first service. How many of you have family members who don't believe in Jesus? Raise your hand. Keep them up for a minute. Look around, guys. It's a whole lot of people. If you have a family member that doesn't believe in Jesus, you're in great company because Jesus had the same problem. His own family didn't believe in him. Before, and I underscore the word before his death and resurrection, the brothers of Jesus never believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They were never supportive of his ministry. He was being supported especially a lot of women were supporting his ministry. He didn't have any place to call home. Wherever he went, he depended completely on people's support. In fact, his brothers not only didn't believe in him and didn't support him, they thought he was a lunatic. Next to verse 5, write Mark 3:21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Isn't that radical? Mark 3:21, seize him. That's like, put him in a straitjacket. He needs to get the guys in the white suits to come get him because he's out of his mind. So, guys, if your family members don't believe in Jesus or if your family members think you're a lunatic for following Jesus, not to worry. The brothers of Jesus felt the exact same way about Jesus. Now, also, we don't want to miss this. Here are his brothers, and they're going up to this religious feast. And while they're going up to this religious feast, they are at that very moment rejecting the very Messiah of Israel. They were mechanically going through the religious motions while they missed eternal truth. People that that were considered to be the outcasts, the worst in Israel, the publicans or the tax collectors, and those that were called outright sinners, they were rejoicing at the message of Jesus. They loved the person of Jesus, but his own half-brothers were making fun of him and held him in contempt. But all of that was before the events of Easter. Remember last Sunday? On Easter Sunday, we said the events of Easter change everything one heart at a time. Would you write this next to verse 5? Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts 1, 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The guys that were so contemptuous here in John chapter 7 are with the believers in Acts 1, 14, seeking the Lord for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." Now here again we get a great lesson from Jesus, the perfect servant. Jesus was completely submitted to the will of the Father, and that included the Father's timing. When he says, "My time," in its biggest sense, it refers to the cross. Jesus makes it clear throughout John's gospel that there was a specific time in regards to his suffering and his death on the cross. Time and again in John's gospel, Jesus used the word hour to speak of the time of his arrest and his crucifixion and his death as something ordained for a specific moment in time, ordained by the Father. Write these down. John 8:20. John 12:23, John 12:27, John 13:1, John 17:1, and then John uses the word hour at the very end of the Feast of Booths in John 7:30 concerning the death of Jesus. Now, when Jesus says my time and your time, he's not using the word hour. He's using the word time, kairos in Greek. It means the suitable time, the right time, or the opportune time for his brothers. His brothers weren't submitted to the Father's will. For them, any time was fine for anything. Jesus said, you can come and go as you please. As for myself, Jesus says, look at the most powerful men in Israel. They want to kill me, but I work for the Father, and he has a right time. He has an appointed time. He has an exact hour for my death. And in this particular, the nearest context, my Father, I work for him, and he has a right time, an appointed time for me to go to this feast. Going with you guys to the Feast of Booths at this time is not in his time. It's not on his schedule. So Jesus, I want us to note this. Jesus was operating on a totally different clock from his brothers. Jesus was operating on his Father's clock. And again, the point for us, Jesus is our great example. Jesus is the perfect servant, submitted to the Father's will. Submitted to the Father's way, as opposed to his brother's advice of making himself famous and getting on with the show and stepping under the spotlight and getting popularity that way. The Father's ways were not their ways. And Jesus was submitted to the Father's time. The Father's timing is just as important as the Father's will. And as I mentioned earlier, man, this thing spanked me all over the place in regards to this building project and the issues that we're going through and these delays. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, live on God's schedule and you'll always have God's help. Great advice. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because, okay, here's why, I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus is saying the world doesn't hate you because you think just like the world. The world doesn't hate you because you act just like the world. The world doesn't hate the people that agree with it. The world, please understand this, the world is the system of mankind that's united in its rebellion against the one, the true, and living God. Anything, anywhere on planet Earth that's in opposition to God and his kingdom, that's the world. Okay? The world doesn't hate people that agree with it. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, says, you were dead in trespasses and sin, and once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that even now works in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once walked. That was us, just going with the flow of the world. And when you're going with the flow of the world, when you are part and parcel of that flow that's running in opposition to the one true and living God, the world doesn't hate you. Jesus says, but the world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Jesus says that the world hates him because their modes and their systems of conduct, their modes and their systems of thought are opposed to him. And note this, guys, it's not merely passive indifference. It's not just ambivalence on the part of the world towards Jesus. Jesus says that the world hates him. Hates a strong word, isn't it? Around our house, it's like used very sparingly because it's such a strong word. The world hates him because he's the truth teller in a world of lies. The world hates him because he is the light of the world and he stepped into darkness. The world hates him because he confronts evil. In verse 8, he says, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, some take verse 8 and compare it with verse 10. Look down at verse 10, where it says, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And they conclude that they've caught Jesus in a lie. One of the more famous ones making that statement, Arthur Schopenhauer, 19th century German philosopher, said, Jesus Christ of set purpose did utter a falsehood. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that verse 8 does not preclude Jesus from going to that feast at another time and in a different way. Verse 8 essentially says, I'm not going in your time or in your way, whereas verse 10 says, this is the right time and the right way for me to go up. There's a note in the ESV Study Bible, very helpful here, relating to the Greek grammar. It says, the Greek present tense in verse 8 can legitimately have the sense, I am not now going, indicating that Jesus did not go up to the feast in the way the brothers suggested, for they wanted Jesus to manifest himself to his contemporaries for secular reasons. In fact, many of the oldest and best manuscripts have not yet, rather than simply not. Okay, so it's not like not absolutely, but not yet. I'm not going to this feast yet. I'm not going to this feast yet with you and in the way you want me to go. And by the way, I would highly recommend the ESV Study Bible. It's a massive thing. It's a brick, but it's worth getting. It's got some great stuff in it. And one of the beautiful things is when you buy it, they give you a license to access it online, and they have the whole thing electronically. And you click this link and you go there, you type in your password. And once you're on from that computer, you get there all the time. And all the resources that are in that big old thing, you carry around in your notebook or, you know, your iPad or whatever it is you carry around with you. So it's a great tool. Highly recommend it. Verse 9. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So before Jesus even gets to Jerusalem, we see this contempt and this unbelief. The contempt and unbelief of his own half-brothers and the contempt, the hatred of the unbelieving world towards Jesus. Now we come to the feast and we're shown the scene at the feast. And in it, we see confusion and polarization. Verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him going among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Okay, and here's the words that I've got in bold letters here. Jesus is the great divider. Jesus is the great divider. Look at verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Here's what one very godly old man had to say about Jesus. There in the margins of your Bible, Next to verse 12, you can write Luke 2, 25 through 35. I'm going to read parts of it to you. Luke 2, 25 through 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Then in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Isn't it interesting? What the effect Jesus would have on Israel. Some would fall because of him. They would trip over him. They would reject him. And many would rise. They'd be lifted from the dust of their sin and their lost lives by way of him. A divided nation, polarized nation, those who fall, those who rise, and a sign that is opposed. People would come against him. And by Jesus, many hearts would be revealed. Because the deal is Jesus divided people. Anyone who heard him and knew him could not remain neutral concerning him. That's polarization. And also we see confusion. Verse 12, it says, some said, he's a good man. True, but not entirely. Napoleon made this very famous remark. He said, I know men, and Jesus Christ is more than a man. You see, Jesus was truly a man of history, but he was God who became man. He's God incarnate. So when Jesus speaks, it's not like you speaking to me or me speaking to you. It's not one man speaking to another. You see, if Jesus were a mere man, we could argue with him, couldn't we? If Jesus was just a guy like us, well, he could say something and, well, I disagree. And I'm going to debate you on that. And I can reject what you have to say. But he isn't merely man. He's God who became man. Therefore, when he speaks, it's God speaking to man. There's no arguing about his word. There's no arguing about his commandments. We can only accept them as divine and submit, or we can say, no, I reject you. And this is so important, that is why so many men and women are quick to brand Jesus as a good man. They're quick to categorize him, relegate him to the category of a good man. By relegating Jesus to mere humanity, they put Jesus on the same level as themselves. And from that position, they can admire him without ever having to surrender to him. Remember that. When you run into those people, say, well, I think Jesus was a good guy. You know why they wanted to be just a good guy? Is so they can say, well, I admire him, but I'll never surrender to him. But if he's more than a man, which that was his claim. He never claimed to be a mere man. He claimed to be the God-man. And if he's more than mere man, then you can't mess around with what he has to say. You have to live on his terms. Look down at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Again, true, but not entirely. A prophet is someone who foretells the will of God and tells forth the heart and mind of God for man, foretelling and telling forth. And that is true of Jesus, except for one huge difference. The prophet says, thus saith the Lord. The prophet's authority is borrowed. The prophet's authority is delegated. The prophet's message is not his own. It's given to him from God. Jesus is God who became man. And as Emmanuel, as God with us, Jesus says, I say unto you. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He says, I say unto you. Jesus speaks not with a delegated authority. Jesus doesn't speak with borrowed words. He speaks with the authority that he possesses by virtue of his divine nature. It's of huge importance. Again, a lot of people are willing to concede or confer upon Jesus the title of prophet in the same way that they would confer upon Muhammad the title of prophet or other prominent religious leaders. And again, by doing so, they're putting Jesus on the same grounds as a man, Muhammad, or as a man, Buddha. And by doing so, they relegate Jesus to mere humanity. But Jesus never claimed to be merely a man, and he never claimed to be merely a prophet. He claimed to be God incarnate. The great proof of his claims to be God incarnate hinged upon his resurrection from the dead. You see, if Jesus is a prophet, and a lot of people will go, well, we'll concede he's a good man, and we'll call him a prophet. But if Jesus is a prophet, but he's not risen from the grave, then he's a false prophet, because on a number of occasions he predicted his crucifixion and his resurrection from the grave 3 days after his death. So if Jesus isn't risen, he's not a good man, because good men don't tell lies. He's not a prophet because he predicted that he'd rise from the dead. So he's a false prophet if he's not risen. But if he is risen, he's more than a man and he's more than a prophet. He's truly God who became man. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Because Jesus said, you want to kill me. They said, you got a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Now, some had concluded that Jesus was a self-deluded, demon-possessed guy. Guys, this is, again, it's so huge. Either Jesus is the only completely sane person in the world, or he was a raving lunatic, demonically driven to delusions of divinity. Listen to how Barclay phrased it. He chose a cross when he could have been king. He was the suffering servant when he might have been the conquering king. He washed the feet of his disciples when he might have had men kneeling at his own feet. He came to serve when he could have subjected the whole world to servitude. See, Jesus turned the world standards upside down. Jesus brought the sanity of God into a totally insane world. Verse 12, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. The Jewish leaders, they saw Jesus as a seducer leading people away from Judaism. Now, you can't argue the point. If you're preferring your religious ideas or your philosophies or your worldviews over the person Jesus Christ, then you have to view Jesus as a seducer, because he openly asked people to follow him, to leave what you believe in, to follow him. It's hard for anyone to admit that they're wrong. So if you have a religious position, a worldview, a philosophy, Jesus says he's the way, not your way. He's the way. Jesus openly recruited people. He challenged people to openly follow him. And then he even set forth the costs, the requirements for following him, the terms of discipleship. You see, Jesus isn't asking anyone to choose his religious ideas over the religious ideas of others. Jesus isn't recruiting anybody to a different religion or a different worldview. Jesus is asking men and women to choose him over religion, to choose him over anything and everything else that they might ever want to live for or believe in. So Jesus is the great divider. He's polarized a nation. He says, you can have your religious ideas or you can have me. You can have this worldview or you can have me. Jesus has polarized a nation, and you need to know this. Truth polarizes. We live in a world that wants to compromise truth for the sake of getting along. You can't have truth, you can't have unity at the expense of truth. Because if you're throwing out truth after truth just so that you can be united, you're united for or around what? Nothing. Jesus is truth. He was full of grace and truth. He said, I'm the way, I am the truth. That will polarize people. Listen to how J.C. Ryle put it. Christ is the cause of division among men wherever he is preached. So long as the world stands, some, when they hear of him, will love and some will hate. Some will believe and some will believe not. That deep prophetical saying of his will be continually verified. Do not think that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Guys, that can't, there can be nothing more polarizing than that. And Jesus is either worthy of that huge demand, loving him supremely, not letting anything else share the affection that he alone deserves, or he's not worth it at all. There's no middle grounds with him at all. And then look at this, verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now, up to this moment, the religious leaders of Israel had not made a public policy statement, if you would, concerning Jesus. They have not yet publicly said what was in their own hearts for Jesus. In their own hearts and minds, they hated him and they wanted him dead. We find that, and we'll see this next week. It goes all the way back to chapter 5 when he healed that man who for 38 years was an invalid at the Pool of Bethesda. And from then forward, they sought to kill him. So even though Jesus was the topic of conversation amongst these people in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, they were saying, where is he? Where is he? And they were muttering and talking about him. And even though they're speculating, they're saying, I think he's this or I think he's that, they're dialoguing about the person and the worth of Jesus. They're not ready to come out and state their personal position concerning Jesus. The everyday guy, the everyday woman, wasn't ready to come out and openly say what they personally felt about Jesus because they didn't know what the religious leaders of Israel were thinking, and they didn't want to be on the opposite end of that extreme. They didn't want to be at the polar opposite end of them because it would cost them in every way. People still do that. People today still test the waters, whether they're at school, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in recreational things, or whether it's, you know, take around your kids' soccer world or Little League world or whatever world your kids live in, music lessons, swim stuff, whatever it might be, whether it's in the community and your neighborhood. It's interesting. People test the waters as to what they can't, will or won't say openly about Jesus until they know where anybody else stands concerning Jesus. I've shared with you guys on a number of occasions about the night I came to the Lord. And there's one part of it that I've really never shared with you. The night I came to know the Lord was because a guy that I was coaching football with called me up and said, you know, hey, this common friend of ours, a guy named Paul, he's back from the University of Notre Dame for Christmas break, and you want to go see a movie. We're going to go see a movie. You want to go hang out? Well, I thought this Paul guy had flipped out, and somebody put LSD in his punch, and he lost his mind and became a Jesus freak, and I just wanted to go have a good laugh. And so we went to go to the movies, never got into the movies, ended up, you know, sitting down at this place called Mario's Pizza. It was across the street from Disneyland, off a little bit off of Harbor Boulevard down there in Southern California. And it was our favorite pizza place, ordered favorite pizza, sausage pizza. It was great. I don't know if it's still there anymore, but it was great when it was there. And it's late, and we're sitting there and waiting for a pizza, and this guy's just talking Jesus. Paul is. And he's just shining. I've told you this bit. He just lit up the room. The life of Jesus was so real in this guy's life. But what really amazed me was the guy who asked me to go to the movies with this guy. Never once. We grew up together. We played Little League together. We, you know, went to high school together. And here we were coaching at the same high school that we went to high school with. He never, ever said anything about Jesus in the coach's office. Never. He never said anything about Jesus on the field. But he did quite regularly in the coach's office talk about his sex life and his sexual conquests. And he did quite frequently drink with me and get high. I had no inkling that this guy had anything in his life concerning Jesus. But that night, as he's sitting here and I'm sitting here, and here's this guy, Paul. Paul's telling me about Jesus. And I'm just like sitting listening to this guy, and my heart's going to jump out of my chest. it's the name of Jesus was so powerful coming from this guy. And here's this other guy, this guy that I'd been coaching with and known. All of a sudden, it's praise the Lord and thank you, Jesus. And I'm looking at this Paul guy and I'm looking at this guy and I'm going, when did you join the Jesus team? Because this guy's obviously, he's not afraid. From the minute he showed up that night, he was talking about Jesus. And now this is the first time you're talking about Jesus. Never heard you say the name of Jesus, except a curse. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And I couldn't help but think, what a snare it had to be for that one guy to believe in Jesus. If he really believed in Jesus, what a snare it was for him to believe in Jesus, but never stand up for Jesus for fear of what the coaches said in the coach's office, or for fear of what the players might think of him. Guys, when it comes to loving Jesus, make your stand for Jesus. Make your stand with Jesus. Don't wait to find out where anybody else stands. Don't wait to find out where, you know, that you may have a polar opposite position concerning Jesus than somebody who could make your social life a mess. See, everybody, if somebody's got social influence, you're going to go, well, I want to find out where they stand with Jesus before I make a stand for Jesus. Or if somebody has political power or economic influence, I don't know if I want to make my position up with Jesus known until I know where they stand with Jesus. Guys, don't do that, because if you end up at the polar opposite end of somebody, you love Jesus, and somebody who can make life miserable for you socially or politically or economically, so stinking what? Jesus said that we're blessed when we're persecuted for his name's sake. We're blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Guys, we should want to stand with him and want to stand for him, because he stood for us outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, nailed to a cross in our place. He stood for us. Any of you that listened to that study that we did in our Credo series called Crucifixion, God Dies, the horror of the physical sufferings of Jesus, he stood for us there. And he was silent. Not one word did he utter when they were whipping him with the Roman scourge. He stood for us when they plucked out his beard and shoved a crown of thorns into his head. He stood for us when they drove nails through his hands and through his feet. Why wouldn't we want to stand for him? Shouldn't the love of Jesus compel us to make our stand with him? Shouldn't it compel us to make our stand for him? Not waiting to test the waters, but just saying, I'm with Jesus. I'm for Jesus. Not in a hostile way, not in an adversarial way, not in an in-your-face way, but just in a genuine Jesus-loving way. I'm with Jesus. And that's going to take a whole lot of different forms. It's going to look different in some different areas. For some of you, it might be in a situation where standing with Jesus and standing for Jesus is going to mean, I'm not just going to throw in with this behavior. I'm not going to buy into that. It might mean sitting around the water cooler at coffee break at work and somebody's, you know, behaving, or somebody's, you know, gossiping, and they want to draw you into the gossip. And you go, you know what, I'm with Jesus here. I'm not going there. And if they say, well, what's the big deal, man? What's wrong? Well, you know, I just love Jesus, and I don't think he wants me to be bad-mouthing people. And you'll find out real quickly where they stand. But don't wait to find out where they stand. Stand. Stand with Jesus. Stand for Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to remember the love of Jesus demonstrated for us as to why we ought to want to stand for him. Because we don't have to be undercover Christians. We want to be standing. Not afraid of what anybody would say about what we have to say about Jesus.